And I come from a non-profit organization, just so you know. You know, traveling in Israel and guiding so many people along the years, you see all sort of people. And half of them are prophets. At least that's what they say. And so I always say, I come from a non-profit organization. I love teaching prophecy. I love teaching prophecy. It's my passion. This is, in fact, through Bible prophecy, I came to know the Lord. To be honest with you, I accepted Yeshua, Jesus, to my heart without even reading the New Testament. And why are we so surprised? Jesus never taught even one sermon from the New Testament. I mean, if you really think about it, on the road to Emmaus, if you remember when he showed himself to the two disciples that were walking down there, he showed himself through the Psalms, through Moses, and through the prophets. And you can see him there. The New Testament is concealed in the Old, and the Old is revealed in the New. And these two are coming together. You cannot separate them. And if you're just walking with a New Testament and Psalm, this is half of the Bible. So it's nice, but it's half of the Bible. The Bible is both. This is the complete Word of God. And you will never be able to understand the New Testament without knowing your Old Testament. There's some entire books in the New Testament that are just, the whole book is quoting the Old Testament and shedding light on it and pouring light on it and explaining it. Now that's what it really means. That's the true. How can you understand that if you don't know your Old Testament? And certainly when you live in a neighborhood right next to a very large community of ultra-Orthodox Jews, you really ought to know your Old Testament. I can tell you one thing, sharing the gospel using John 3:16 is nice, but it's not going to work with Jews. It's just not going to work with them. But if you come, and you know, the thing that got my heart was Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, I couldn't say no to it. I mean, and when I share with people, at least in my country, I always take them to Zechariah, to Micah, to Isaiah, to Jeremiah 31, verse 31, which talks about God will give his people New Testament. At least that's what it says in the Hebrew. Brit Chadasha, New Testament. You cannot deny it. You cannot hide it. It's there in the Old. And of course, and that's when they see the legitimacy of having a New Testament. Then they can go and read it. But they are so afraid to even go there because they think it's a Christian book for Christian people. It has nothing to do with us, with our Bible, with our God. And no, no, it is your God who said he's about to give you New Testament. You better read it. And that's when it opens all the doors. So you really want to get your understanding in this thing. And in fact, even when we come to deal with Bible prophecy, Jesus himself taught Bible prophecy. He was as much as a priest, a high priest, and a king, and obviously the Messiah, he was also a prophet. And he taught Bible prophecy. Now, being a prophet, you know, standing on Mount of Olives and prophesying that this temple is about to be destroyed, when the temple was in the heights of its glory at that time, it's being with a prophetic anointing, obviously. Now, 2 days before 9/11, I did not say 9/11 is going to happen. I'm not a prophet. I mean, I could see a process. I could see things coming from a biblical perspective, but I sure did not see that event happening. Jesus saw events happening. He could point at specific events that are going to happen that nobody would agree with him at that specific day and time, but yet, of course, we all know, looking back, they all had to agree with him, seeing that these things came to pass. And you know, I'm going to share tomorrow all three services. The title of the message will be Prophecy Update, which means that tomorrow I will share of the recent events in the Middle East and how everything fits into Bible prophecy. But the funny thing is, I kind of like to use the word prophecy update, but the update relates not to the Bible, but to our understanding of things in relation to current events, not to the Bible. The Bible does not need to be updated. I'm not updating the Bible. We're updating our understanding. We're refreshing our understanding. The Bible is the same yesterday, today, and forever. We don't have to change a thing. The last time something was added to it was first, second, maybe bordering second. That's it for 2,000 years. Nobody touched it. And it's more relevant and more accurate than yesterday's newspaper or this morning's newspaper. So it's interesting, when we come to deal with today's situation, it's even better to go to the Bible rather to commentaries given by Fox or CNN or certainly news or even certain apps or certain websites. The idea of reporting directly from Israel came to me when, first of all, I see the need. Hosea chapter 4, verse 6 says, you know, my people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Not the world, I can understand. They're not interested in the truth, maybe. But the people of God should be interested in the truth. And the problem is that they are being given no channel of real news from that area. I mean, I look at your media, and I call it the Medianites. I mean, it's horrible how it's being distorted and twisted and how everything... I mean, the truth is given to you in tiny little doses, and then so much garbage is added to it that it's hard to find the truth there, although it might be there sometimes. And then my problem is, how do I share? I mean, you can travel as much as you want, but you'll never share to that many people. And then I realized one day I had dinner with my wife, and right next to us there was a group of five young people around the table. And it's a nice restaurant, I think Asian-style food, and we were ordering food, and I looked at them, five, you see you guys over there, all five of you? Can you imagine? All five of you sitting around a table, no one talks to another, they're all with their phones. Sounds familiar? I mean, have you seen it? They don't talk. Oh, the waiter comes and they have to order food, and that's the only time they took their eyes off the screen and look. Oh, I'll take this, and then boom, back to their phone. And I realized probably something in the phone has much more to offer than maybe a little conversation with their friends. Or maybe they're interested in letting 25,000 people know what they're eating rather than just talking to five people about other things. And then I thought to myself, maybe if I want to really come to or bring something to somebody's attention, I have to find a way to get to that screen of that little phone. Because if their eyes are on that screen all day long, maybe that's the best way. And of course, it came to my mind that an app should be a good way. It started there. I came to America in July, August, and I thought to myself, I should pray about it, and by January it was already up. And I just launched it a few weeks ago. I already have more than 4,000 downloads, which is good, and my hope is that it will be by the hundreds of thousands, because it is aimed for everyone, not just for the believers. The good thing is that I give news as they are, and then if they choose to go to see my teachings in Israel or around the world, that's where they get the gospel. You understand? So that's a cool thing. It's, you know, it's just an innocent way to learn news from Israel, and then as they go into it, and they can see more and much more. Now, we are living, obviously, in amazing times and amazing seasons. This morning I wanted to touch certain things in relation to Israel and the scriptures that will help you understand Bible prophecy much more. So this is today a way to understand tomorrow's message, in a sense. How many of you are planning on being there tomorrow? Well, that's good. So, how many are planning to be on 8:15? That's always, it's always, a challenge on Sunday morning. But hey, you come to 8:15, the whole day is yours later on. That's a good thing. You don't have to wait in line for lunch in a restaurant, you know, for about 40 minutes. I notice people don't like to wait in line for church, but then once church is over, they can spend an hour outside of a restaurant. It's kind of interesting. Anyway, Psalm 83. People around the world like to find juice in everything. And they like to think that every portion of the scripture that speaks of Israel and its surrounding countries has to do with a specific event at a specific time period. I want to tell you that sometimes God is giving us a picture of a situation, a picture of a reality. And it's not necessarily a specific event at a specific day or time. You understand that? And if we read Psalm 83, it's probably the best way to approach later on current events in the land of Israel and in the Middle East, because Psalm 83, I believe, pours a lot of light on the Middle East situation starting from day one. I'm going to read, and then we'll talk about it. A song, a psalm of Asaph. Asaph was the chief musician of David, and one of his psalm writers. We believe that Asaph was writing the psalms on behalf of David, and as a way to reflect even David's thoughts in and David's prayers, but when it was David who wrote the psalm, a song of David, it says. When it's Asaph, then it's a psalm of Asaph. Do not keep silent, O God. Do not hold your peace, and do not be still, O God. For behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. They have taken crafty counsel against your people and consulted together against your sheltered ones. They have said, come and let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel may be remembered no more. For they have consulted together with one consent. They form a confederacy against you. The tents of Edom and the Ishmaelites, Moab and Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon and Amalek, Philistia with the inhabitants of Tyre, Assyria also joined them, and they have helped the children of Lotzela. Up until now, it's a picture of a situation, and from verse 9 and on, it is a petition to God to deal with them. First, I would say the first few verses. Verse 1, of course, is a petition to God to be in the picture. Now, some people will look at it as an insult. How dare you talk to God like this? Tell him not to keep silent. Tell him not to be still. But you know what? God wants our attention, our heart. He wants to be near us. Psalm 145 says, the Lord is near to all that call upon him, to all that call upon him in truth. The Lord wants to be near the people that he created. He wants to be near. All he wants is fellowship with us. You know, God, the creator of the world, came down to the garden to spend time with Adam. Isn't that amazing? Every time I read Genesis, I'm amazed. I mean, God wants to fellowship with man. And it's interesting that he wants us to bring before him our petition, our requests, our crying out for help. That's what he's there for. Isn't that interesting that for so often, we try to find solutions for so many problems, the last thing that comes to my mind is prayer. I mean, we always try to fix things first before we pray, instead of letting him fix things first and then, you know, try to do it. But it's interesting how much he is actually pleased with a prayer like this. This is a song, this is a psalm, this is a prayer, and you can come and definitely before God and say, do not keep silent. Father, I want you to speak out, either to me or to everybody around, but I want you to say something because the world is silent. Everybody is silent. And if you are not going to say something, if you're not going to show your hand here, then the truth is not going to be coming to the light. Nobody will see it. And it's a petition, and he says, do not be still. And, you know, do not hold your peace. Isn't that interesting? The peace of this world is not really anything of an interest to Asaph. He says, do not hold your peace, that peace that surpasses all understanding, that peace that can be everywhere and always at all time, that peace that no one can deny that it's from you, that peace that quenches and crushes everything that man is trying to do and is ultimately the proof that you are the king. That's the peace that we want you not to hold, but to show. And for behold, your enemies make a tumult, and those who hate you have lifted up their head. Isn't that interesting that the enemies of God are also equal here to those who hate him? Now he's talking about the people. How can you hate God? I think most people hate God not for really hating him. It's for hating everything he represents. The values of God. Now, you can only hate the values of the Word of God and what he represents when something else occupies your thoughts and minds and soul. And it's interesting because it says here, they have taken crafty counsel against your people. You see, first of all, the enemies of God make a tumult, and those that hate God lifted up their head. From time to time, you see that in this world, the prince of this world, the one who wants to be God, the one who wants to be like the Most High, lifts up his head and is out there to do something against God's people. And it's interesting because you see that they consulted against your people, it's a council against your people, and against your sheltered ones. Now, you know, I've been teaching around the world everywhere almost. I mean, probably the only continent is Africa, that I'm not there, I wasn't there yet. And in so many countries around the world, when you come and talk about the people of God and God's people and all of that, obviously people are translating it to the church, which I can understand. We are indeed the people of God. Yet, this specific psalm is not about the church. We can learn from it. We can glean from it. Yes, it applies also to us. But this specific psalm is about a certain reality in the Middle East in regards to the people of God there. You understand that? Do we get it? And here it says, your people and your sheltered ones. What is to be God's people? Either somebody chose God and now he's part of God's people, or somebody is chosen by God and he may not even know that he's God's people. You understand that? The biggest difference between the church and Israel is that the church is consisted of people. Obviously, if we look deep into the predestination or not, whether you believe it or not, God who throw new things or all that, doesn't matter. It's a free choice, and you have to choose. You have to choose to follow God, and you have to surrender your heart in order to be his. Capiche? So you choose God and God gladly is with you and you're part of, you've been grafted in, you understand that? Yet there is a group of people whom God chose for a reason, for a purpose, for a destiny, for a specific plan. They are his people. Like it, don't like it, it's not of your business even. You understand that? And when you talk about his sheltered ones, that means it's a group of people that he needed to shelter, he needed to protect, because guess what? Everybody else hates them. Now, do they hate them because of the way they dress? No. Because of what they eat? No. It's because of the fact that God chose them. Because of the fact that God fights for them. It's because of the fact that God shelters them. It makes the rest of the people angry. How come the biggest empires of the world rose and fell? They built huge cities, empires, roads, fought the biggest battles, invented the most amazing things, and they're gone. Yet there's a small group of people that the world has been trying to get rid of for the last almost 4,000 years, and for some reason, they're still there. Across the road. They're still there. In fact, they're everywhere. They're a small number, but they are everywhere. I mean, I went to a car show yesterday. It was so funny. In the middle of what's the name of that? Javits, it's a Jewish name, hello. Javits Center. I see two little ultra-Orthodox boys inside of a Corvette. I should have taken a picture of that one. I mean, it's a car show. I mean, it's the newest Corvette, and there's two little Orthodox boys there. And I said, what's wrong in this picture? And it's amazing that they are sheltered without them even understanding and knowing that. There is a reason, and there is a purpose. And what is it that the group of those who hate God and those that are coming up against him, what is it that they actually say? Come, let us cut them off from being a what? A nation. You see, it's not a church. You see, if you can apply it to the church as much as you want, it's fine, I understand, but there is a specific word here about a specific nation. Let us cut them off from being a nation. And then that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. How do you do that? How do you take a nation that God preserved and sheltered, a nation that God protects, a nation that God chose, and you cut them off from being a nation and you make sure that their name is remembered no more? How do you do that? First of all, you have a problem with the mere fact that they are chosen by God, so that means he's going to protect them. B, you have a problem. What God creates as a nation, nobody can destroy. Third, the name Israel was not given to them by their own. God gave them that name. So, the status of being his people, the national status of being a nation, and the name that was given to them. These three are on the spot here. Again, their identity as God's people, their national status as a nation, and their name, Israel. All three are on the table. And I can tell you, it's been on the table ever since and until today. There will be Christians that will argue with you whether Israel is God's people or not. There will be the United Nations that will argue with you whether they are national, they have the national rights over their land or not. And there will be enough scholars and enough people that will even say there is no Israel anymore. Anyway, it's called what? Either if you come from the religious point, you will say it's the church, or you'll come from the political one and you say it's Palestine now. It creeped all the way to the Bibles that you're holding. And if you... Can I get your Bible for a second? Sorry, putting you on the spot. I love it though. Look at this. At the very end of most of your Bibles, there are Bible maps. Let's see. Here it is. I knew it. Sorry. And did I see your Bible before? No. Am I a prophet? No. And what does it say here? Palestine in Christ's time. Do you see that? Even in your very Bibles, you see that which is a complete lie and a complete distortion of the truth and distortion of the facts and complete... I think it's almost on the verge of being... abomination. There was no such a thing as Palestine in the time of Christ. Certainly not when Jesus was... I mean, if anything, when the angel called Joseph and Mary to come back from Egypt, he said, come back to the land of Israel. Okay? So, why do... And by the way, I don't know if you're in the habit of writing on your Bibles, but I allow you to cross that and put Israel above. But all I can say is that that which we don't agree with, yet was the teaching, the dogma, the doctrine of so hundreds of years, both around and in the church, even creeped into biblical teachings and biblical and theologies and education. And that's how it ended up in the map section of your Bibles today. Now, it's interesting because the understanding that you cannot fight God and the understanding that if you, even if you could, you couldn't do it alone makes them, A, fight God's people and not God himself. Because they're not introduced to us as the enemies of Israel here. They're not introduced to us as those who hate Israel here. How are they introduced to us here? The enemies of God and those who hate God. You see the point? But you cannot really fight God, can you? Isn't that great to worship God that nobody can really fight? To know that our God is undefeatable. Our God is everywhere, is all present, it's knowing everything, it's amazing. And they understand that, by the way. They cannot fight our God. Show me one time that the nations of the world fought God and won. Not even once. And even when Israel was defeated, guess what? God allowed it. There was a purpose behind him allowing that at that specific time. God even warned Israel, you're about to be defeated. If you keep going that track, you will be defeated. And guess what? They were. So at times, he allowed his sheltered ones, his chosen ones, to be indeed defeated for a reason. However, here we see that A, they cannot really fight him, so who do they go against? God's people. And B, we can see that they know they cannot come alone, so what are they doing? They form a confederacy. Now, even in the modern times, wars of Israel, we never ever were attacked by one country at a time. Whether you go back to 1948, that we were attacked by five countries, or 67, 3, 73, 2. There's always more than one. They understand it's not going to work. And it's interesting because Now we see that those who hate God, those who lift up their heads and they want to fight God, they cannot do it, so they go against God's chosen people, God's chosen nation. And chosen nation doesn't mean they're good. Doesn't mean they're perfect. You just have to understand, chosen means he chose them for a reason. Not every person known as chosen means he is the best. Chosen means he chose them. You understand that? If we would have been so perfect, we would have accepted the Messiah 2,000 years ago. And guess what? Through the fall of the Jews, then, salvation, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation was given to the Gentiles. So you, every day, should say, thank God they're not perfect. You understand that? Through their fall, in order to provoke them to jealousy, salvation was given to the Gentiles. The doors were open. You've been grafted into that olive tree of Israel. Now you're partakers of the fatness of the oil. Now you are part of the family of God. And when the Bible says, and I will call those who once were not my people, my people. Lo ami, not my people. I will call them now ami, my people. Am is people. Ami, my people. And it's interesting that now we see that the name of Israel is the problem here. Let us cut them off from being a nation, that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. How can you take a name of someone and completely erase it from human history and human mind? Well, it takes is one pedophile Caesar of Rome in the year 135 AD called Adrian, who was so angry that the Jews rebelled against him in 132, that which lasted 3 years until 135, and he decided, if anything, I will be the one who will cut them off from being a nation, and I will make sure that that name is no longer there by completely changing the name of this country and this land and this region, this geographic region, from Israel. What's the name I would like to find? Ah, now I know. Those who hated Israel in the past, those enemies of Israel of the past, those who only you can hear about them in the Old Testament, the Philistines. I will name this land after the Philistines, and I will call it Palestine. That was a good, I see the light on. And so, Palestina is from Philistia, which appears here, the land of the Philistines. And basically, a Roman Caesar in 135 decided that the name Israel is too annoying, is too distracting, it's too much of a truth, and it's too much of God, which he couldn't stand anyway. You know, Adrian slaughtered Christians as much as Jews because he saw the purity of God versus the perverted spirit that he had. And you know, Satan cannot stand God's presence. You understand that? When you turn on the light, darkness flees. That's why those who do things in the dark prefer the darkness. But once light comes in, darkness is gone. There is a stronger light, weaker light, but there is no stronger darkness. Darkness is dark. It's dark. And so interesting, you see that Adrian decided, I'm changing it. I will take the whole area called Israel and I will rename it. And I'll make sure people will fall in love with that name so much that even in 2013 Bibles, it will be called Palestine when somebody describes the land where Jesus ministered. And all of your Bibles have it. Palestine? Hello? You won't find that name anywhere in the Bible. It's not there. Did you know that there are supposedly Christians, who are printing Bibles now in Scandinavia, and they do not say the word Israel anymore? It's not in the Bible anymore. They took it out. They say the people, no longer Israel. That's it. I heard that in Denmark there's a Bible that doesn't even have the name of Jesus now. It offends non-Christians, as if they really read the Bible. Think about it. We're so busy in pleasing those that don't care about us. And so, the name of Israel is... You know why the name of Israel annoy people so much? You know what it means? God is the governor, governed by God, or God dwells amongst them. That's what it means. El is God. Israel. So, we don't want that El thing. You know. We have to eliminate it. It's bad. It's no good. We have to make sure that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. Think about it. Will be remembered no more. If there is one thing that God wants in the entire scriptures, you see, is that do that in remembrance of me. Especially now, we talked about the Passover and Easter and all of that. What is Passover? Yeah, there was one event coming out of Egypt. But from now on, God says, this is going to be the first month of the year for you. And I want you every year to teach your children about what I did to you, taking you out of the land of bondage. And when Christ met with his disciples on that upper room, it wasn't a new holiday that he formed. It was the Passover. And it was something that they used to do anyway. They did it in remembrance of something. And now he says, from now on, do it in remembrance of me. But if there is one thing that God wants, is that we will remember. Remind yourself every day of what God did to you. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me. And forget not all his... See? First of all, David says he commands his soul to bless the Lord because it doesn't come naturally. And then he commands the soul not to forget because forgetfulness is coming naturally. That's the way we are. As long as we are in this world and we're in this flesh, we tend to forget to bless God and forget all of his benefits. So God wants us to remind ourselves, do this in remembrance of me. And there is one thing that the enemy doesn't want you is to remember God. Or remember anything of God. So he says, and make sure, let's cut them off from being a nation physically, and then that the name of Israel for generations will be remembered no more. That's what Hitler did, by the way, just so you know. Satan was using Hitler not only to destroy 6 million Jews physically, but to corrupt generations to come in the future. Why do you think the Jews are the most liberal people in this country right now? In your country, not in ours. Hello. Why do you think they're so much tolerating everything and promoting tolerance towards everything? Because that which was done to them 70 years ago by that person killed them just for who they were, not for what they did. They don't want anyone to be judged by by anyone else just for who he is. Let's accept everybody and accept all styles and all forms of life and all. You understand? You see what he did? He's very smart. I'll destroy them physically now and destroy them spiritually in the future. And who do you think are the Jews in America today? They're the second, either the first or the second generation of Holocaust survivors. Many of them. They will not allow this thing to happen again. They will accept everybody, everything. They'll always take this, the side of the underdog. They'll always have this title. You understand that? In the name of tolerance. They'll be the first to donate millions of dollars to museums of tolerance, to symposium, to debates on tolerance. They will always defend anything that is not the mainstream just because of tolerance. Because that's what the enemy did. So, come, let us cut them off from being a nation. Yes, physically, we want them out, but that the name of Israel will be remembered no more. That's for the future. And it's interesting. You say to yourself, well, who is he talking about? And then we have a whole list. Biblical names of every single nation around us today. It goes with Edom, the Ishmaelites, Moab, Hagarites, Gebal, Ammon, Amalekites, Philistines, and the inhabitants of Tyre and Assyria. Always with them. If you really consider all the names that I just mentioned in from that psalm, you see the immediate surrounding, those that lives amongst us, and even the larger circle around the entire region. You see all the countries mentioned. Whether it's Tyre, which is Lebanon, whether it's Ammon, which is Jordan, whether it's Hagarites, Hagar was what? Hagar was what? Oh, correct. Edom, the Ishmaelites, you see all of them. Assyria goes even beyond to the area of the Assyrian Empire, which is Iraq and Iran of today. And you see how all of those are considered as something that is used by the enemies of God as a tool to attack the people of God. You understand that? What is a common thing in a common religion in all of these countries? You understand? They don't believe in a different God. They believe in the one who claims to be God. Do you understand the difference? Many gods, and ours is one of them. There's only one God. And there are others who are not gods, yet they want to be. The Bible says in Isaiah 14 that Satan says he wants to be like the Most High. He pretends. He wants to get there, but he knows he has no chance. But he is out there to weaken the nations and deceive the nations. Isaiah 14 says, woe to you, the one who weakens the nations. In Revelation 20 says that Satan is the one who deceives the nations all around the world. How do you deceive them? What is to deceive someone? To deceive someone is you know the truth, yet you choose to give them the opposite. You're not a liar if you don't know the truth. If you don't know the truth, you may be wrong. But when you know the truth and you choose to say the opposite, that makes you a deceiver. So guess what? If Satan deceives the nations, that means what? That he knows the truth and he's teaching them exactly the opposite. That there is other gods. That Allah is God. That Buddha may be God. That there are many gods. Choose your God. It starts with one religion, but it will end up with the Antichrist, which most likely will embrace all religions. Interesting. Religion will diminish. It will become an interfaith thing. We're already seeing that. We see amongst, Christians, the interfaith movements. We see the ecumenical movement in the Catholic Church. We see the religious conferences that are held with Muslim Christians and Jews and others. Amazing. Even when your president is giving speeches, why are you so... I mean, you were smiling until a second ago, and then I just mentioned that, and everybody's like, what's wrong? Somebody voted for him. Hello? New York voted for him. I'll never, ever forget. I was sitting in my house. It was noon. I was eating, as always, while standing. Sounds familiar to some men. And I'm watching the news, and I see Obama, the first ever trip he took overseas in his first term was to the Middle East. And we thought, wow, yes, he's coming to Israel. No. He just flew above us. He landed in Cairo. And he went there to the Islamic University. He hates speaking to politicians. He loves speaking to the students. He wants to go to the universities. He can get there, his crowd. And he stand there before the Islamic, you know, university in Cairo. That was May 4th, 2009. And I'll never forget. He was appealing to the Muslim world, to the Islamic world, saying to them how great of a contribution Islam gave to the whole world. And he named one by one. And then he came to the section where he said, and I'm longing for a day that there in Jerusalem, the sons of Abraham will mingle in peace, as in the story of Isra when Jesus, Moses, and Muhammad held hands in prayer and prayed together. And I'm eating it. I said to my wife, you know, we don't have TiVo, so I couldn't just go back. But what I, obviously I watched it in the news, I read the whole, you know, you can always go back to the press secretary office of the White House and read all the speeches. It's all there. So I read the speech, and lo and behold, it was right there. He quoted a story from the Quran, I guess, Isra. It's the story of the ascension of Muhammad to receive the Quran. And it's a funny story, by the way. But I'm not going to get into that right now. But there's a great Jewish contribution there. I mean, Allah told him to pray 50 times. Then he met Moses, and Moses said, you can get him down to 5. And then, it's a great deal. And so, but the funny thing is that you see that even amongst the greatest leaders of, I mean, the politicians, the big, the most powerful, the leader of a free world, it's embracing everything as one. They held hands and prayed together. Peace be upon them. Amazing. And when you read the story and the rest of the psalm, in verse 13, they said, in verse 12, they said, let us take for ourselves the pastures of God for a possession. They really, truly thought that they can take over the land that God gave to the people whom he chose, and they can take it toward themselves. They dared to think. This is exactly the situation today. There's certain people that think that it's theirs. Now, who gave this land to who? You see, make no mistake, the Jews preferred, the vast majority of the Jews preferred to stay in Europe. My grandparents survived the Holocaust. But if you could go back in history before the Holocaust, the Jewish life in Europe flourished. We were the best of everything. The best doctors, the best philosophers, the best lawyers. I mean, everything that has to do with not owning property because we were not allowed to own property in those countries. That's why we became best of everything that is not involved with owning property. The best gemologists, the best doctors, the best lawyers, the best anything that has to do with dealing with people or dealing with small stuff but not owning land, they were the best. Why would they trade the best life in Europe, the enlightened Europe, the culture, music, great life, great food, wine, cheese, bread? Why would they trade it for desert with malaria and Arabs that hate your guts? Why would you do that? They didn't. In fact, I have news for you. If you roll back the wheel to the 1920s and you had a survey among the Jews, where do you want to be? 90% will tell you, we are okay where we are. Did you know that? It took one Hitler, 6 million victims to change everything and to make us understand that we don't belong anywhere else and we rather live in the sand and fight malaria and fight any enemy around us but stay where we belong and be where we are called to rather than enjoy the pleasures of the hour yet be detested by the people we live amongst. God, in Ezekiel chapter 37, and I'll touch that tomorrow in my service, but he's the one who brought us from that horrific scene of the Holocaust back to the land, and he's the one who placed us in our land, and he's the one not only that promised it, but also performed it. The Bible says, I, the Lord, have promised that and performed it. You understand it? Only God could bring 1,108 people on board 1747. That's what happened when we took all the Ethiopian Jews in 1991 in a rescue mission that took 36 hours on board 34 vessels and brought them to where they belong. And God did it because Boeing would never approve that number of passengers in one 747 ever. Thank God we never asked them. But do you understand the risk of some prime minister that would approve 1,100 people crammed into one 747? Never in the history. It has never been repeated in history. I don't think anyone has the guts to approve such a thing. But you understand, God brought us. And God is going to judge anyone who claims that this place is his. Anyone who is interested in taking it, the pastures of God for a possession. And it's interesting because this Bible is not about them dead, them destroyed. It's about, look at the last verse, Lord, do all what you have to do. Let them be put to shame and perish, that they may know that you, whose name alone is the Lord, are the Most High over all the earth. God wants to display his authority. And when, you know, ever since 1948, Israel is back in the land, we never lost even one single war. Every war that was waged upon us, we'd never, because do you know the meaning of us losing the war is not existing anymore. Do you understand that? We're still there. And you know, at first we thought it's about us. We really thought we were that good. Oh, our generals walked like that. Proud, arrogant. They thought it's all about the way we fought. But when you dig deep into all the chronicles of the wars of Israel, you're doing like this. Almost every command that was given from the high command, from the central command, thank God it was interpreted differently on the ground, or else we would have perished. Interesting. I could stand here and talk about the wars of Israel. You would say, what? I mean, in 1973 on the Golan Heights, 1,500 tanks from Syria were rolling, and there was probably about 140 Israeli tanks there. What are the odds? More than 10 tanks per one. What are the odds of having the latest model, the T-72 models, the Russian made, they were made in 1972, and the war started in 1973. Brand new tanks rolling against a few of the Israeli tanks. What are the odds? It required such an amazing work of imagination. I mean, one of the Israeli tank commanders said, you know what? Look, there's only 4 tanks here. Hide behind a little hill and start going up, shoot, down, 4 of you in such a way that they will think that there are so many. And the 4 of them performed shooting that the Syrians thought there's about 150 tanks there. And after a while, when we already almost ran out of ammunition, they turned around and left. You tell me that we're smart, that we're great, that we're strong, or not. God was everywhere, all the time. What I'm trying to say is that God is interested in one thing, that they may know that He, whose name is alone, is the Lord, and that He is the Most High over all the earth. So the existence of Israel, even throughout the conflicts in the Middle East, is that God will be glorified and that everyone around will see that He is the Most High and He is all over and over all the earth. Amen? Amen. So the first session is preparing the ground for that which now we understand, the basics of understanding the conflict in the Middle East and the fact that it has all been prophesied way before even Jesus by the chief musician of David, Asaph. It speaks of an amazing reality, and it speaks of the intentions of the enemy versus the sovereignty of God. And Israel is just in between. They can't fight God. They hate God. They're the enemies of God. So they go against His sheltered ones. Amen.